As I mentioned, today we'll continue our Bible study on the book of Nehemiah. Last time we covered about half of chapter 8, as at least I had in my notes. And as we covered that, we saw this tremendous singleness of purpose that God's people had. We saw this grow in God's people, this unity. We saw Ezra and the other Levite leaders teaching God's word, and the Levites helping them understand it, understanding the sense of it, as we said. How do we apply God's word? So God's people are shown desiring to learn God's truth, anxious to implement it. They had a deep respect for God's word. They even stood when God's word was opened to be read. They really wanted to understand it and apply it. So we see a very similar spirit within the church of God today. We mentioned that few situations can be more ideal than righteous leaders teaching and modeling God's way to talented, desirous learners who all together desire to implement the truth of God in their lives. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I hope that's what we see in the church of God today. So last time we made it down to chapter 8 in verse 9, and that's what we'd like to pick it up today. In verse 8, they read the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. It's some instruction, obviously, for ministers, that our job is to read the law of God distinctly and give the sense of it. How do we apply it? What does it mean? So verse 9 is where we pick it up. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Eternal your God." Now we'll pause there for a second. As this renewal of God's truth and God's way began among God's people, what was the first thing, or one of the very first things that was restored? It was a knowledge of the holy days. And certainly we see that in our era as well. One of the things that probably stood out in your mind was that, oh, there is such a thing as holy time. There's such a thing as holy days that we are required by God to keep. So one of the hallmarks of a person starting to understand the truth is they come to understand that there is holy time. There are holy days that outline God's plan. Nehemiah and the Levites, the priests, scribes, etc., taught the people, saying, "This day is holy unto the Eternal your God. Don't mourn nor weep." Now, why would they mourn or weep? Well, because they hadn't been keeping it. And when they realized that they'd been offending God, that they'd been stepping all over holy time, they would tend to feel terrible about that, as we should. But they said, "Don't mourn or weep," the rest of verse 9, "for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They were sad about not doing it. Now again, what day were they talking about? We might have to remind ourselves back in verse 2 that this was the seventh month, the first day of the month, which we commonly refer to as the Feast of Trumpets. First day of the seventh month. If you'd like to jot a reference in there, you certainly can. Back to verse 2, of course. And then Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25, that tells us the first day of the seventh month is holy time for 24 hours. It is the Feast of Trumpets. So this day is holy. Now remember that the fourth commandment itself says, "Remember the Sabbath," to do what? To keep it holy. So we have the weekly holy time, and then we have annual days that are holy time as well. So this day, not a regular Sabbath, seventh month, first day, is holy. God makes things holy. We have the understanding or the option then to either keep it holy and be blessed by God, or not keep it holy and eventually be cursed by God, maybe immediately immediately, but certainly in the long term. Verse 10, then he said to them, now we may pause for a second. We also ask, why do these people weep? Well, God instructed that his law be read every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it may have been they were weeping because they weren't doing this, as we said earlier, and now they felt guilty about it. There may have been tears of joy as well, because now God's law is being read again. It's being renewed to them. But it's been at least 7 years since the public reading of God's word in this way had been done. But what it does also do is highlights different reactions. In this case, we see people who wanted to learn God's way. In verse 10 it says, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord, the eternal, is your strength. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But what we find here is people who really wanted to live God's way. I'd like to have you get your 3x5 card out. Put it here in Nehemiah 8 for a moment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because what I would like to highlight just as a side light here is the reaction to correction. Here are God's ministers, we might say, correcting the people, saying, this is holy. You probably haven't kept it holy, but you need to keep it holy now. There's two different reactions to correction when it comes. And oftentimes God sends us correction through his servants. When I need correction, God usually has my supervisor give me a call and say, hey, why haven't I gotten this? Or why did you do this? Or what's going on? And I receive the correction I need. But there's two different reactions to that. One reaction is shown here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. You remember the end of Peter's sermon. He's preaching to the audience of Jews there. Let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what was their reaction? It was the right reaction. It was recognition of error followed by repentance and change. That's the reaction God desires when we're corrected. That's the reaction that the people had during Nehemiah's time. When they were corrected, they recognized the error, they repented and changed. That's what happens here. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do about this? We've been wrong. We've done something bad. Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The correction didn't stop there. So if when we receive correction, we receive it properly, we'll be pricked in the heart, and it will lead to repentance and change. Notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. What was the interesting thing here is that when they heard the correction, they understood that it meant them. If when we hear correction, we think in our minds, I sure hope so-and-so hears that, because they sure need it, chances are we're missing something. What they did, they heard it. Why did they react so positively? Because their heart was one that wanted to please God. So they didn't take the correction personally, as in, why are you telling me what to do? Their heart was, I want to please God, and if this correction helps me to please God, I'm going to accept it and change, repent and change. So the attitude of the heart is the key. I want to please God. Therefore, if this correction helps me to please God, I'm going to follow it. Now, there's a different reaction. If you turn forward a few pages to Acts chapter 7. When correction comes, like the kind of correction that Ezra was passing out to the people, this day is holy, you haven't been keeping it holy, you need to keep it holy. Because they wanted to please God, they accepted that correction. Didn't take it personally like Ezra was out to get them. They understood, I want to please God, this correction applies to me, I need to take this to heart and change so that I can please God. The second kind of reaction is shown here in Acts chapter 7. We'll turn toward the end of the chapter. This attitude of heart is to reject the correction. Why? Because their heart was not one to want to please God. You see, if I say something to you and I say, well, you know, you really need to change this. Here's what the scripture says, and it's not what you're doing. If your attitude or my attitude were like these people, it's, who do you think you are telling me what to do? You're not doing it yourself. Why are you correcting me? We can think of all kinds of reasons not to accept correction. But if our heart is to please God, then it's not, this man is upset with me, this guy doesn't like me, this guy has something out for me. It's, he's trying to help me please God. Now, notice the difference in the reaction. After Stephen's speech, which frankly was not a great deal different than Peter's sermon, here's the reaction. Notice what Stephen says. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's interesting that he recognized that there was a heart in these people that was not striving to please God. These people were out for themselves. So when correction is given to people who have this heart, there's resistance immediately. And there's anger toward the messenger. So if we find ourselves in that kind of circumstance, that correction is given, and immediately there's a resistance and an attack on the messenger, we begin to see which spirit we are of. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He was pretty blunt. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. If their heart was right, they would have been pricked. They would have said, you know, you're right. If we want to please God, we have to repent and change, like the people who heard Peter did. But because their heart was not one to please God, they stiffened to this correction and attacked the messenger. Verse 53, who've now received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. God gave Stephen this vision because he was about to die, to give him courage to face what he now was going to face. So again, we see two spirits reacting to criticism, reacting to correction. One, I want to please God, so I should take this correction and change, repent and change. The other, I don't care what God says. This guy makes me mad. We stiffen ourselves to that correction and we attack the messenger. Now, you can tell the outcomes. One, a righteous outcome. One, an unrighteous outcome. They cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. Now, this is one instance where one accord, not a very good thing. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet who was named Saul. They stoned Stephen. Now we could go on from there, but it does illustrate, if we go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, the attitude involved. So here we have God's people being in one sense taught and corrected by that teaching, but because their heart was to please God, they took that correction, that instruction to heart, and they repented and they began to change. So, great attitude there, and I certainly see that attitude among God's people today. That there's definitely a desire to please God, so we come to services, we come to our Bible study to be able to be taught God's way so we can apply it. And that's a very good thing. So again, verse 10, he said to them some important things. We might say that there are four or five elements about how to keep a holy day. Listed right here. You could say four, you could say five. I've divided them out into five things here. What does Ezra teach them about keeping God's holy time holy? He said to them, go your way, eat the fat. What about holy day? Well, the first thing we saw, God's word is taught. So on a holy day, we should be being taught by God's word in a public setting, just like Ezra was doing for the people. That was certainly in verse 9. They taught this time is holy. So every holy day, to make that holy day complete, we need the public teaching of God's word, just like it was done there. The second element of keeping a holy day is to go eat the fat. Now, you know from earlier instruction in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that eating fat, like carved off of meat, is prohibited by God's law. So why would he here say, go eat fat? Well, it's not literal fat in this case. We might render this as the fat things. The literal translation of this word fat is richly prepared foods. When you think of the fat of the land, we're thinking of the abundance of the land, the good stuff. So, richly prepared foods. Part of keeping a holy day holy is eating richly prepared foods. Now, there is one exception to that. And that's when there's a greater command that overrides richly prepared foods, and that is the Day of Atonement, when God says, don't eat anything but spiritual food. No fat. Now, there's a third element to keeping a holy day. First, taught by God's word. Second, eat the fat. Third is drink the sweet. Now again, why I said there could be four or five is you could combine eat the fat and drink the sweet into the same thing. Meals. Nice meals. Drink the sweet. It literally is translated drink of the sweetness. When you think of keeping God's holy days, drinking of the sweetness is part of the whole atmosphere. This is a sweet environment. To be together with God's people on holy time is sweet. At the same time, this was literal. Drink the sweetness. Now again, in our culture today, we don't really get that because we have sweet things all the time. We have figured out how to manufacture sweet stuff to our heart's content and to our health's demise. But back at that time, to have something sweet, wow, that took some doing. To have a beverage that was sweet, that took some doing. It was saved for special occasions because it was very rare. They didn't have huge mechanical productions of white sugar and saccharin and artificial sweeteners of every kind. So it really made a holy day special. So even though today we have sweet things all the time, we should reserve some sweet things for the holy day. So we have God's word being taught, we have eating the fat, we have drinking the sweet, and then something that we might not have thought of in quite the same way. Send portions. The fourth element of keeping a holiday is sending portions. How do we send portions? Well, we can do that literally by sharing food and drink, and that's what they did here. There were those who could not provide for themselves. Elsewhere in the scripture, they're labeled as the fatherless, as the widow, as the stranger, as the Levite, those that didn't have these things on their own. So literally, to share on the holy day is an element of keeping God's days holy. So sharing food and drink with others. And I know when we keep our holy days together and we all bring our picnic lunches, there is food galore. And everybody's always saying, come on over, have some of this sweet stuff. And I always say, yes, I'll take more. And I shouldn't do that. But it's a wonderful environment for sharing. But we should look out for those. If you know of someone, invite them along. Have them eat with you. Provide portions for them. The New Living Translation renders it this way. Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. Again, elsewhere in the Scripture, it's talked about the stranger, the Levite, the widow, the fatherless. Those four groups are always discussed in sharing with them. The New International Version says this, send some to those who have nothing prepared. Sharing. So we can do that by giving. There's another way to send portions in a spiritual sense that I'd like to at least suggest. I'm not sure that it was included here. But when we give our offerings, we're sending portions of the truth to others via the great vehicle of God's work. So again, I don't think that was necessarily intended in Ezra's time because their focus was not on preaching the gospel to the world. That would come generations later after Christ gave the commission to the church. Here's your job. Israel's job was to be an example, not to preach the gospel to the world, but to be an example nation. Our job is to be both a city on the hill and preach the gospel to the nations. So we've been given an additional responsibility. So when we say send portions, we can put that into a spiritual light. And as we give our offerings on each holy day, as many other scriptures talk about, then we are sending portions to others, portions of the gospel as a witness to the truth. Then there's a fifth thing. The fifth element about keeping a holy day is be joyful. That's what it says here. This day is holy, neither be sorry, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. So setting aside our current life circumstances sometimes is necessary to enjoy the joy that should be a part of every holy day. And certainly when we understand the meaning of each holy day, what it looks forward to, what we're preparing for, that by itself is extremely joyful. I know you feel that. When you come to a holy day, it's different than a regular Sabbath. There's a heightened sense of joy and excitement because of what this day pictures, what's going to be happening in the future as a result of God's plan. So those five elements, being taught God's word, eating the fat, drinking the sweet, sending portions, and expressing joy, are the elements of keeping holy time holy on those annual days. And they certainly were doing that at that time when they learned these things. So verse 11, the Levites stilled all the people. In other words, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. So rather than being sad for what they hadn't known or hadn't been doing, there was a fresh start. Quit crying. It's going to be okay. Yeah, God was upset because we weren't doing it. But that's the past. And that's one of the outstanding attributes of our God, is we might call Him a God of fresh starts. That when we repent and we put things in the past, God does erase them. And we get a fresh start. And that's what the Levites were trying to convey to the people at that time. Yeah, there may have been generations, frankly, of not doing these things properly. But that's the past. This is a new day, a fresh start. Certainly when we talk about the fresh start, it's an exciting thing to think about for us as well. Let's move on in verse 12. All the people went their way, and they did what they were taught. They ate, they drank, to send portions, and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. When there is a converted, teachable heart that hears God's word, it rings true. I mean, you know that. You've seen that. You've experienced that time and time again. That when you hear God's word taught and you have a teachable, converted heart, things ring true. And then that reaction is to bring about great joy. When we do them, understand and do, it brings tremendous joy. But there's also, when God's Spirit is working in us, that sense when something is just not quite right. We hear God's Word, and that little red flag goes off, or that little warning light kind of blinks in the background saying, boy, something just doesn't sound right about that. And so here, God's people, they're being taught. They rang true. This is what the Bible says. This is what we ought to be doing. So they went and did it. And tremendous joy is the result. When there's God's Word being taught and it's off kilter, that flag goes off, that caution goes off, and what immediately is there? Worry, fear, joy kind of departs when we're in that kind of circumstance. So it's wonderful to see this kind of thing go on, that they're taught God's Word, they recognized it was true, it rang true, it resonates with God's Spirit, and boom, they do it. And as a result, joy comes about. When there's disunity, disharmony, dissonance, boy, it sets us off. Goes on in verse 12. All the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I'm going to ask you again to stick your 3x5 card here in Nehemiah. Turn to one scripture with me, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to read with you verse 24 through 27. Because again, what we're trying to emphasize practically as we go through this section of Nehemiah, that when we as God's people take instruction and repent, change, enact it, joy comes about. And then more importantly, even than joy, is what's described here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, Christ says, and does them. What's the key? We hear God's Word taught, we repent, we change, we do, we follow through with action. And does them. He says, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Listening to God's Word, acting on God's Word, strengthens our spiritual foundation to endure the storms that come. That's the important thing. Yes, it builds personal character. It gives us knowledge. But the important thing is it gives us spiritual roots, a spiritual foundation, because we're now attached to God very securely. We hear His Word, we do it. We hear His Word, we do it. It strengthens our foundation. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rains descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house. You pause there for a second. Interesting to note that the same storms hit the persons who were building on a rock. What is it, building on a rock? Hearing God's Word, doing it. Hearing God's Word, doing it. That's building on the rock, the solid foundation. Hearing God's Word, not doing it. Hearing God's Word, not doing it. It's building on sand. Same storm hits both. Sometimes we think, as we heard during the sermon, I've been doing God's way. Why are these bad things happening? Because the same storms are there to test us and try us and strengthen us, help us grow in faith. Same storm, verse 27. The rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Hear God's Word, don't do it. Hear God's Word, don't do it. No foundation. Destruction will come. Now, both buildings can look exactly the same, sometimes for quite a period of time, until that big storm comes. And those houses that might be side by side have very different fates as a result. That goes for organizations as well. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Hear God's Word, do it, is the key. Hear God's Word, do it. That's what the people were doing there. They heard God's word. They went out immediately to act on it. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So here we are the day after the Feast of Trumpets. They kept holy time holy. Then the heads of the families said, "Teach us more. Tell us more what we're supposed to be doing. Read more of God's word to us." So the heads of households come for more instruction to take back to their families. And again, it shows our responsibilities as family heads to be sure that we're taking God's instruction and helping our family to do the best that they can with it. So men, it's our job as heads of our households to understand the word of God, to use it to guide and to structure our homes, our families. And if we are not a man, and we don't have a man as the head of our household, then we have to do it ourselves. Some ladies here are in that responsibility. They have that responsibility themselves. They do a marvelous job at it from what I've seen. Verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Interesting. Now, did Ezra and the Levites never know about this stuff? Well, no. It's talking about these heads of households. They came, they were taught, and what did they learn? Again, God's word was preserved. There was at all times some people faithfully teaching and keeping God's word. That light never went out. But as far as Israel, or in this case now Judah, as a group, all doing this, it hadn't been done for a long time. So these heads of families, even though they had probably lived now in Judea for maybe 80, 90, 100 years by now, still were not as a group keeping God's holy days in the correct way. So they found, hey, this says we should live in booths. Now again, go ahead and stick your 3x5 there. Let's go back. Where would they have read this? Leviticus chapter 23. As you're well aware, Leviticus 23 lists all the holy days. So they must have been reading from here in verse 39. So either they were not aware as a group that there was a Feast of Tabernacles, or they kind of knew there was a feast, but they didn't understand the command to live in booths. So they read in Leviticus 23, verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, so we're about 2 weeks away from that when they're reading this, being taught this. 15th day of the seventh month, when we've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So they learn about the Feast of Tabernacles and what we refer to as the last great day, or the eighth day. And verse 40, here's what they began to comprehend in a bit different way than they ever had before. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. Now pause for a second there. It is important to note that God's word is written in such a way that often judgments have to be determined as to how to carry out some of God's commands. Now, the Jews as a whole have tended to interpret these things in very great detail and make judgments about these things. Now, we can understand why. Here we're told in verse 40 that take these branches and rejoice before God. It does not say at this moment that you take the branches of these exact trees and make your booth. That's an interpretation. So even in the Jewish community, there's long-standing disagreement on what this is exactly saying. So part of the Jewish community to this day takes branches of these trees and holds them up through a processional into the synagogue or into the temple, wherever they might be, for their holy day service worship. Because it says, take these branches and worship before God. Rejoice before God. What came to be understood during Ezra's time that we're reading about here in Nehemiah is, I think what God intended is that you take these branches and you make a booth or a temporary dwelling. So it's interesting to note that. And again, we don't often take the time to go into this kind of detail. In verse 41, you shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. So it's talked about tree branches, but it's not talked about making a booth out of these tree branches. Verse 42. You shall dwell in booths. So what did some of the Jewish community do? They attached verse 42 to verse 40 and said, must be what God intended is that you take the branches of these trees and you make a temporary shelter. So during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that is the judgment that the church in the wilderness, in other words, the Old Testament church, that's the judgment that they made. That for the first time since the days of Joshua, everybody kept it the same. And they decided that that must be what God intended when he said, take branches, stay in booths. He must want us to make booths out of these branches. Now, does the scripture specifically say that? Doesn't. But that's the way they interpret it. Is that a bad interpretation? Not at all. Very reasonable interpretation. Again, we'll show then how come we do it the way we do then? Why do we do it differently? Celebrate in the seventh month, verse 42, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So why did God command this? To remind us that we are pilgrims following God's direction toward the promised land. So the spiritual lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles is that we are temporary dwellers. We're pilgrims on the earth. We're aliens. We're sojourners. And we're marching toward the kingdom of God, the promised land. Well, that's obvious, but what about this booth thing? What should we be doing there? Well, it's important to note that there are some who would say, well, see, God says it very clearly. We take these branches and they have to be palm and they've got to be myrtle. They've got to be willows of the brook and we got to make our temporary dwelling out of that. We've got to stay in that. Okay, that's one option. Is that scripturally supportable? Some would say, well, that's what it says. That's what we have to do. Well, what we have to do in this case is separate verse 40 from verse 42. Read them separately. It said, take branches of these trees and rejoice. Now, again, some felt, make booths out of them. Verse 42, dwell in booths. How does the Bible define booths? Well, it defines it in a lot of different ways. I'll give you some scriptures to write down if you'd like. We won't take the time to turn to them. Genesis 33, verse 17. Genesis 33:17, Jacob's cattle dwell in booths, little temporary barns that Jacob built. Well, boy, that would seem, yeah, a booth must be then these branches made into a lean-to. That must be what it is. But then you jot down Leviticus 23, verse 43. We just read verse 42. God says, the purpose of the booths, that you may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. Did the children of Israel dwell in lean-tos made of the branches of willows, palm trees, and myrtle trees? The answer is no. What did they stay in? The 40 years that they traveled through the wilderness. They stayed in tents that they set up every day, and they took down every time that the pillar moved. And when the pillar stopped, they set up their tents again. They didn't carry dead branches through the desert for 40 years. They had tents. So, okay, booths must be tents. So if we're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we either have to stay in a lean-to barn in the pasture or in a tent. Is that what about 2 Samuel chapter 11 in verse 1? 2 Samuel 11 in verse 1. It says the ark of God lived or dwelt in a booth. What did the Ark of God dwell in? A very elaborately decorated, beautiful tent. I mean, it had all kinds of gold fibers woven in, and these beautiful decorations. God's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, dwelt in a booth or a tent. The point is, it's a temporary dwelling. You might also like to jot down 1 Kings chapter 20. Pretty much throughout the whole chapter, the Syrian army dwelt in booths. Now again, did they go down and cut down palm and myrtle? And no. They set up their tents, temporary dwellings. The best they could do under the circumstances to have something temporary. So as Mr. Armstrong, and you might jot down one more, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 5. Jonah 4 and verse 5, he built a booth. Now Jonah would have made them out of the sticks and the branches that he had there in the area outside the city of Nineveh. So the booth itself, biblically, is defined as a cattle lean-to. It's defined as a tent, as a very elaborate tent, as a tent of war, or as a temporary shelter set up to shade one from the sun. So when Mr. Armstrong was led to understand the keeping of the holy days, he realized God's people were being called from all over the world. He said, okay, is it logical that God intends that we make temporary shelters on our roofs or in our yards and live in them during the week? Because the Jewish community still to this day is very divided on, well, what does it mean to dwell in booths? Does that mean you build this shelter, this sukkah, and you lay in it, and you live in that for the whole week? They don't do that. Their judgment has been, well, you should, if you can, you should have one somewhere. At least at the synagogue, if no place else. And again, the observant community has very detailed restrictions on how that booth ought to be built. How much of the moon and stars should you be able to see through the roof? And then how many hours or minutes a day do you need to spend in this booth? You know, we said God's word requires judgments be made. Well, their judgments went so detailed that they missed the point. What is the point? The point is God says stay in something temporary so that you remember you're temporary. That your real goal is the promised land, the kingdom of God. So Mr. Armstrong, when he saw that God requires us to get up out of our homes, go to the place where he set his name, stay in a booth, he judged that to be temporary dwellings. And a lot of us, maybe some of you, when you first began keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, stayed literally in a tent. I've spent Feast of Tabernacles in a tent. Maybe you have as well. Not just a tent to meet in, but a tent to live in. If you ever kept the feast at Mount Pocono or Missouri, where Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, or Big Sandy. We spent a feast in a tent in Big Sandy. Temperatures like this. So it's amazing. Yeah, can we do that? So Mr. Armstrong judged, it's clear what God is saying is that the purpose of the instruction is to stay someplace temporary. Now today, most of us stay in a booth similar to the Ark of the Covenant's booth. A really nice booth. Elaborately decorated. Nicer than the place we live in. And frankly, our challenge is to be sure that we remember why we're staying in this really nice temporary dwelling. It's to tell us that all this is going to be gone before too long. And our goal had better be the kingdom of God, because when all this physical stuff is gone and nothing physical is there to hold on to, we're spiritually attached to God. So we've always challenged each other. Don't make the Feast of Tabernacles just a vacation where we go stay someplace nice, we eat the greatest stuff, we have the best fun, and miss out on the spiritual intent of what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. So it's important that we understand that Israel, Judah, in the time of Ezra, read this And they made a judgment. They said, we're supposed to take these branches, make a booth, and stay at least part of the time in it. Mr. Armstrong made a very different judgment in that way. His judgment, we go to the place where God has said his name as a group. We hear God's word taught every day. We stay in this temporary dwelling and we learn the spiritual lessons. Good judgment. It's been one of the keystones of the modern Church of God, is the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Very important judgment in that way. But remember, it is a judgment. So from time to time you will hear, well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. That's true. It's the principle of what the Bible says in that. So in this case, do we actually march around with these branches? No. It doesn't tell us how to rejoice that way. So we may make a judgment about that. Does God want us marching around with branches? No. What were they supposed to be learning? Okay, there. Even though they had a permanent place to live now, they were supposed to cut down some of these branches to remind themselves that this is not it. This is not the ultimate. We live in a great place, the land of milk and honey. But cut down those branches from those permanent trees to remind yourselves you're only here temporarily. So again, it's the only spot where these branches are talked about. Other observances or scriptures that write about the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles don't mention these branches at all. So judgment was made in that regard. And judgments are right and good. And that's one of the reasons God puts government in his church, so that we can have judgments made and we all in a unified way can be together, worshiping together. That's a good and important thing. So it's an interpretation issue in this regard. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, again in verse 14, they found written in the law that which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. In verse 15, that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. So they interpreted that these branches must be to construct the shelter. And that's the judgment they made as the people of God. And that was a reasonable judgment for the time. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So they had personal ones and then they had a group ones out in the gate areas. So everybody coming in and out of the city would see this booth there. Reasonable judgment. So any flat spot on their house, in their yard, they constructed these temporary dwellings. So what is rewarding to see is the zeal with which God's people acted in this regard. Judgment was made. This is what we think God is asking us to do. Let's get out there and do it. They were active in their obedience to God and his word. Verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Well, wait a second. It said dwell in the booths. So what judgment was made? Oh, when it says dwell in booths, it doesn't mean live in them. It means sit in them for a while. So as I mentioned, the observant community has very specific restrictions as to how many minutes fulfill this requirement. So again, you can see why Christ would say to the Pharisees who were of this ilk, you know, you're missing the point. You're straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel. So they might say, I spent my 23 minutes in the booth today. I am a righteous person. And what's the point of spending time in the booth? It's a whole different lesson. So they might have said, I'm doing what God says. I spent my minutes. Well, wait a second. What is the point? What's the teaching? Goes on to say in the rest of verse 17, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now the question becomes, hadn't done what since the days of Joshua? Hadn't kept the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, no. The truth of God's holy days was preserved by somebody all this time. So is he saying, as this is written, that since the time of Joshua, the nation, as a group, never had done the truth of God's holy days in quite this way? Or was he saying, they built little shacks back in Joshua's day. That hadn't been done till now. Maybe that's what's... Actually, it's not clear which it was. My sense is, when it says the whole assembly was unified in keeping God's way, that hadn't been the case since the days of Joshua. And again, as a group, as a nation, keeping God's holy days just hadn't been done. So even during the various revivals prior to the Babylonian captivity, there was always a group who kept worshiping idols, who did not follow the truth. So maybe that's what's being referred to here. So the law says, dwell in booths. How do we do it? Do we camp out? Do we sit for a few minutes? Do we build it on our roof and stay there? No, we go out. And we might turn to one other scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and then we'll try to wrap up this chapter and finish up for today. Deuteronomy 16, we should turn there for a moment. I mentioned to you earlier that other scriptures that talk about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles do not talk about leaves and branches and lean-tos. So when we take all of the scriptures, put them together, then we can make a reasonable judgment about how should we as a church actually observe God's holy days. Feast of Tabernacles in specifics here. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. You're familiar with verse 16. You probably got that memorized. But right prior to that is instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting that there is nothing said here about building a booth. Not one word. Verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, those four to whom portions were sent, who are within your gates, verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses. So this wasn't build it on your own roof, but in the place where God chooses. Now, some would say this refers specifically to Jerusalem, where God would set his name. Others would say, well, no, that's not specific to Jerusalem. It's wherever God sets his name. So the way Mr. Armstrong saw this verse, and I think very reasonably, said, God needs to lead us to various locations where he'll set his name, where God's people can meet to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll pray about that. We'll ask God to lead us to those locations. In the place which the Eternal your God chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. So again, it's a reasonable judgment to say temporary dwellings are what booths are. Maybe very elaborate and very expensive ones, maybe rather cheap ones and not very nice, but they're all temporary dwellings. And the purpose is to remember that we're temporary and our real roots are not here. We're shooting for the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the kingdom of God to come. So if we go back then to Nehemiah, we'll try to finish up chapter 8, even though we're not far enough along. We'll pause before we continue in verse 18. Isn't it interesting that here in Nehemiah, they keep the Feast of Trumpets, and then the next day they go and get instruction, and they learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. What's missing in between there? Day of Atonement. Not even mentioned here. You have to ask, I wonder why. And the answer is, I have no idea. Except maybe that people hate the fast. Day of Atonement is not even mentioned. I don't know why, but we just go on to the Feast of Tabernacles. So verse 18, also day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. This is where Mr. Armstrong took the pattern of having services every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because Ezra read from the law of God each and every day. Sometimes people say, well, a church service every day. I mean, why do we need a church service every day? Well, because here's the pattern. It's a reasonable judgment. Is it required in Scripture to have a service every day during the feast? Well, of course not. But Ezra read every day. Now some will say, well, it's because they didn't know and they needed this extra instruction. That's a reasonable judgment as well. So it's not a spiritual thou shalt from God have services every day during the feast. But it's a reasonable judgment. So the church made a judgment in the early years that during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'll also have services every day. So some of you may have been around long enough to be veterans of that era, where there were 7 days of unleavened bread, where you went to the place where God said His name, and you had 7 days of consecutive services. Now, there's nowhere in the Scripture that talk about having a holy convocation on every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But again, because the church was in its infancy, and because most people didn't have local congregations to attend every week, the only contact they had with the church was through the Plain Truth magazine, maybe the Good News magazine when it came out in some of those early years, and then the regular radio broadcast from Mr. Armstrong. That's all they had. So it was a reasonable judgment to say, let's have services every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bring all God's people together. Let's all learn together. And there was great excitement and joy about that. But as congregations grew up in the various parts of the country and frankly into the world, is there a need to add this extra instruction and have services every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, no. They have regular church services every week that most people can attend. So not a need for that. So there was a judgment made at one point to say, you know, we're going to stop having services every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll have them when God commands them. The first day and the last day. That's when God commands them. The ones in between, we won't have them. Because most people, again, didn't have to travel extremely long distances. They could be in their local church area. So judgments are made from time to time, and they're reasonable judgments. And in this case, Mr. Armstrong judged, and we've continued that reasonable judgment, that there would be services every day during the Feast of Tabernacles because of the example that Ezra set. And certainly we've all found that to be the tremendous highlight of the feast, are those special sermons that are very, very inspired and very enjoyable. So it goes on to say, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So they learned about God's way in detail. So what we see here is a revival during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah of God's way. We see judgments being made to unify God's people, to bring us together in our action, and that's a very good thing as well. And just before we close, it is important to also remember that the revival during Ezra and Nehemiah's time really is a small picture or prototype of what will happen after the Messiah returns. When Jews will be gathered, they will willingly be taught. Israel will be gathered, not just the Jews, but all of Israel gathered, taught God's way. They'll respond to God's way. They'll repent, and they will finally become the example nation that God originally set them up to be. And you'll have an opportunity to help teach them in that way. So we kind of have a small prototype or a picture of what the future holds for the Jews and for Israel as well. All right, with that, we'll go ahead and close at the end of chapter 8 and pick up next time then with chapter 9.